of 1 Thessalonians 3 and notice the intensity of interest and care that the apostle expresses here in the first verse. He tells the Thessalonians when he could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. The apostle had an intense interest in other Christians, and particularly the churches that God had used him to form. And so, as an expression of his intense concern and interest, he was a man wholly taken up with the cause of God, the cause of Christ. It was his life to live for God, to live for Christ. Indeed, he is to be an example, as he has pointed out, in the Christian life for all believers. We are to seek to emulate the apostles, he tells us. Here is one aspect, one department of that, seeking to emulate him. And it's our care for fellow Christians. How much do we care for one another and for our brethren across the world? Is it a deep interest? It is a heartfelt concern. Do we, like the apostle, jump to verse 8, live if we discover that Christians are standing, that people are being converted unto Christ, that they're hearing the gospel and responding in the way that you did by the grace of God? They've come to repentance, they've come to faith, they have sought forgiveness, they have been received by God, they have been converted, they are now his people, and they walk with him. Now the apostle says, I can't stop there. When I see people converted, I have an intense desire for their development and their growth. I want to know how their faith is. He says, I could no longer wait. When it reached a point of such intensity and desire to know how you were, he said, verse 2, I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Faith needs, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, to be established, to be grounded, to be fixed, firm and steadfast. Our faith must grow. That comes through hearing the word. That comes through experiences with God himself. We meet with him in the scripture. We prove him in our everyday life. Now the apostle, with his intense concern and interest as our example, is a challenge to us. We have much to be taken up with. We've much to be concerned about in everyday living. You've bills to pay. You've concerns, you've fears, you've dilemmas to face, ethical dilemmas, problems in the workplace, difficulty perhaps at home, in the neighborhood, difficulties with health, many, many causes for concern, and that can be all heart and mind consuming. But there has to be a place, surely, for the cause of God and for the people of God, for the church of Christ. If he so loves it and it is so special and precious to him, then it ought to be special and precious to us. So the apostle says, I could no longer wait. I had to know how you were doing. I had to help, so I sent Timothy to establish you and to comfort you. The necessity then of being well grounded and established. And notice, his care had a specific aim and goal in sending Timothy. Verse 3. It was that none of them that had come to profess faith in Christ would be unnerved. Such is the meaning of the word moved that we have here in our grand version. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So establishing in the faith, we have to seek to help the new convert in particular, but all converts, all believers, to be established in the faith, grounded in the faith. You can be that as an experienced and believer who's walked with the Lord for many years, but then circumstances change, situations appear in the life, and we are destabilized, or can be, if not mature, if not growing. Now, the experienced, the mature, the established Christian is then to help, is then to have a word in season, is then to draw alongside, to comfort, to encourage, to support. It may mean practical support, of course, as well. So in verse 3, Timothy, in effect, Paul says, when you get to the Thessalonians, you're to establish them, you're to comfort them, so that they're not unnerved, so that they're not dragged backwards, so they're not so frustrated and discouraged that they want to give up their faith. No, they want to maintain. They want to grow in faith. They want to be even more established in their faith. And this is a great work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That he gives us such desires to follow after holiness and righteousness and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is confident that this is so, but he must know for sure. So he sends Timothy to find out. Now, before I come to verse 4, notice end of verse 3. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Paul, writing to them now, having sent Timothy to do his work, and he has returned with good news about these young Christians, that they are growing, they are being established, they are being comforted, they are helped, they are determined to walk with the Lord, they want to know him better, they want to live for him, they want to continue in the faith. Now, Paul is greatly encouraged by that news, but he wants them to know, because he's a realist, difficulties and problems and struggles and adversity are an everyday part of the Christian life and the Christian walk. Indeed, we're appointed to these things. Who does the appointing? Man? Who appoints your struggles? Who brings them about? Oh, well, you don't know how they treat me in the workplace. You don't know what they get up to. Well, I can imagine. But is that the moving cause? Is that the primary cause? Is that what we should focus on first and foremost? As believers who want to be established, who want to respond in the right manner to our problems and our difficulties and our sorrows and griefs, what do we focus on? Who appointed my suffering? Man, he may be the secondary cause. What about the devil? Well, we know he has a part in the sufferings of man. Maybe indeed a great part in the sufferings of man. Indeed, Paul speaks, doesn't he, even to the Thessalonians, and tells them, I so longed to come and see you. I was determined to come. It seems he had even made plans to come and visit the Thessalonians to encourage them and help them and teach them. But he said, Satan hindered me. But is that the primary cause? No, when Paul says we are appointed unto these things, our struggles, he says it's God's appointment. Now that's both maybe an amazing thought, but it's a most comforting thought. For if God loves you as he declares he does, and he's a God, he doesn't do things by half measures. What he does with infinity to the utmost. So if God says he loves you infinitely. To know that a God who loves me infinitely has appointed my suffering is comforting to the utmost, because it tells me there must be something good to come out of it. Does he appoint me suffering just to beat me? Just to cause me sorrow and grief? Is he punishing me for my sins? Well, there's a wonderful response to that, and I hope you're on to it in a second. No, because he punished his eternal son in your place for all your sins. He's not punishing us for our sins, in our struggles, in our sorrows. He can chastise us if we stray. But our sins are dealt with in Christ. No, if he has appointed me to struggle and sorrow and grief, it's because he loves me infinitely and he is doing wondrous things through my suffering. He is strengthening my faith. He is drawing me closer to himself, Could anything be more wonderful? Could anything be greater than knowing God and being a child of God and infinitely loved by God and being drawn closer and closer and closer to Him? That's life. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The very essence of life itself. What is life? It's just knowing God and being in fellowship with God, belonging to God. We're going to experience that to the utmost, to the zenith in the new kingdom. What a blessing and what hope the Christian has. So we remember when we suffer that our suffering primary cause, our sufferings are appointed unto us specifically, precisely chosen and fitted for us to grow, to be established, to be grounded, to develop. And that's a most wonderful thought that that is so. Notice verse 4 then. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Now there's a question that arises in the minds of Christians, maybe many times over, and certainly has throughout the centuries. It's troubled people. And the question goes something like this, because it can appear in many different forms, just with a little tweak, but essentially it's the one question. Why all this trouble? Why all the tribulation? Why not destroy all sin if the Lord hates it so much? Why does He allow it to continue in this world? Does God hate sin with infinite hatred? Then why does God permit sin to continue in this world? Why especially in the life of a Christian? Why doesn't He just, having done the greatest work, the most necessary work of all, that is to atone for our sins through the redemptive work of Christ. That's done, that's finished. Why not then just make His people perfect? Why have I got to struggle with my sin? Why have I got to fight it? Why have I got to live with it? Why have I got to suffer frustration and be brought to repentance again and again, indeed to lament and fall before God, distressed at times because of my sin? Why is that? Why does God allow that? Now that question has been asked and continues to be asked to this day, and no doubt will to the end of the age. Well, let me suggest at least a part answer. And it's to do with the nature of our being and the extent of freedom. Man talks about free will, you see. So he says we're not free. God is in control. God manipulates, God programs, etc. We're not really free. Well, you see, we were once. Man had absolute freedom. I'm going to call it absolute, just to distinguish from what we have now and what we'll have in eternity. I want to take you back to the garden for a moment and what Satan said to Eve, which was very important. He said, when you eat from that tree, you'll have a most wonderful experience and you'll gain additional knowledge. God knows the day you eat from that tree, you'll become as gods, knowing good and evil. What did he mean by that? What actually is meant by that? Did they not know good and evil before? Didn't they know the meaning of the words good, evil? Well, in a sense, they didn't. How do you know what evil is if you've never seen it, if you've never confronted it, if you have no example of it? Now, what God did and what God desires is a voluntary yieldedness and submission and total desire to know our God, to love him and to walk with him, and nothing ever to sever or break that relationship. Now, this is a little bit of philosophical speculation. But assume man is in this position of absolute freedom, as indeed Adam and Eve were, and along comes Satan as he did. And he suggests to them, things are being withheld from you. In effect, you're not totally free. See, freedom would mean you would know what's good, you would know what's evil, you would have knowledge of these things. He's not telling them they'll be evil. But of course, the only way they would ever have got to know what good and evil was practically, God can know everything without having to experience it, if I put it like that. You and I, or at least perfect man, Adam and Eve, could never have known what evil was until they had experienced it. That was the only way to truly know. They had absolute freedom. And how did they exercise that freedom under temptation? They buckled, they yielded, and what did they receive in its place? Not just this wonderful experience of knowing good and evil, and now they do know. And if you read the end of the chapter, that chapter 3, you'll hear God say within the Godhead, now they have come to know good and evil. Now they've rebelled. Now they've sinned. Now they have experienced what evil is. Now they know what evil is. Now left in a perfect state, man was always subject, if I put it like this, to the temptation. Indeed, the accusation that Satan in effect makes,
You're not free beings. Actually, they were. And they were free to choose to be disobedient. Now, one of the wonderful things about salvation and the redemption of God, what God intended, what God wants, what God desires, and what is now in the heart of every true Christian, do you want absolute freedom? Do you want it ever again? I don't. But then again, I could be subject to another temptation. Well, look, you're not free. God's in control. He's locked you in. But you see, man voluntarily wants to be under such a control of God, in such fellowship with God that's voluntary, that's willing, that I'm willing to forego. I'm just using this term to help. I hope it is helpful. I'm willing to forego absolute freedom. I don't want the freedom to disobey God. Do you? Don't you want to be fixed in a relationship with God that never, ever again is it possible for man to rebel and disobey God? Because that's where you are now in Christ. That's the relationship you've got. We can never be tempted with the temptation, as it were. Now, this is hypothetical, because of course you won't be able to be tempted. There'd be no more devil ever to appear to tempt us. But hypothetically, this is the logic. We've had absolute freedom. Imagine a second devil coming and saying, you're fixed in your holiness. You're fixed in your righteousness. You're fixed in your relationship to God. You're like little robots. You can't decide absolutely everything. No, we can't, we'll say. Because that's the way we wanted it to be. We saw what absolute freedom did. We saw how man reacted and how man responded when he had absolute freedom, when he could choose good and choose evil, and he chose evil. What did he get? More freedom? More like God? No, his absolute freedom led to the most awful bondage of all, bondage to sin, death and judgment and banishment. I don't want that. I don't want the temptation to that. I want the Lord, as he wonderfully has done for every true believer. There'll never be a second fall. There'll never ever be again a temptation to disobey him. But you know what? I think we'll remember throughout all eternity, when we had our absolute freedom, when Adam could choose, and that's exactly what he did do. He chose the wrong. Now the apostle says, when we were with you, we told you we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And ye know, what does God do? Not delivering us from our sin immediately, he puts us in the battle. He puts us so that we will be in remembrance, I suspect, throughout all eternity, what we have been delivered from, what absolute freedom meant. I want the freedom to never again sin. I want freedom from the possibility of sinning and disobeying God. I want to be fixed in holiness and righteousness in a way that Adam and Eve weren't. And that's what we have, which is superior to the original creation. That's what we have in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's doing. That's what he's doing when he leaves us to fight with our sin. So we'll loathe it. We'll despise it. We will hate it. We will remember what it has done to us and our world. We will ever rejoice in the Lord. We'll have no painful memories. It will only cause rejoicing and thanksgiving to God that it cannot ever be so ever again. Well, I've taken up a fair bit of time with that, but let me jump to verse 5 then. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Every believer is tempted. Every believer is tried and tested. And their faith is put to the test to prove its authenticity and its genuineness. Now, we sent to know, I sent to know, says Paul, your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. How's your faith? Have you been tested? Have you been tried? Are you being tested and tried? Well, in a sense, it's an everyday and ongoing process. But at times, it becomes quite specific. You may be targeted in a particular way when your faith is tested and tried. How do we manage? How are we doing in the deep trial? How's the test going? Are we maintaining the faith? Are we winning? Are we overcoming? Have we sought help and strength and growth from the Lord? Has the tempter tempted us? Are we drifting? Are we going backwards? Are we getting cold where once we were on fire or warm? Are we distancing? Well, they tell us that we have to do it present from each other, never from the Lord. Is there a growing distance? Is there a distance from the scripture? I'm not reading it like I used to. I'm not praying like I used to. Is there a distancing? Has the tempter tested or tempted you concerning your faith? You're in the furnace, in the hothouse, the hottest place. You feel the flames. You're afar. Are you fire resistant? Or is faith beginning to weaken and to crumble? And I feel like giving up. That's the time to exercise the faith and cry out all the more unto the Lord. Lord, hold me. Lord, hold me up. Keep me, strengthen my faith and my trust. Don't let it weaken. Don't let it crumble and collapse. Keep me strong. See, the Thessalonian church was suffering through persecution. Their own people had turned against them. They hated them. They despised their new faith in Christ. They could physically abuse them. They were ostracizing them, separating from them, putting them away, disowning them. That's a great trial of your faith. That's a very testing thing to have to endure. Can I bear it? Not on my own, not in my own strength. That's too big. That's too much for me. But Christ can hold me up. He can keep me. He can comfort me. Paul says, I had to know, Thessalonian converts, how your faith was. Is it standing? Is this persecution breaking you down? Or are you finding help and grace from God? Now look what the outcome was. This is wonderful, isn't it? Here is God at work. Verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings, good news of your faith. Now Paul has mentioned, I wanted to know how your faith was. Timothy comes back and he has another word. He's told Paul something else. He said, not only is their faith strong, not only are they standing the test, but they're demonstrating the most wonderful love for each other. See, that's what persecution can do. It drives the believers together. Maybe we need a good dose of persecution. Because all the trivia, you know, we've the luxury of debating our differences, and sometimes they're so small and insignificant, but they appear so important. What happens at a time of war in a nation? You forget those things. There's a great big enemy out there who wants to overrun our nation, who wants to kill us all. Do these insignificant things really matter? Of course they don't. You zero in on what's important and what's big. Come together. Fight the enemy. See, God in his wisdom, he uses even Satan and persecution, and it drives his people together. They have no one else. They can't look to fellow man because it's fellow man that's persecuting them. So they look out, they look to each other, and this love, this bond, because they're fellow sufferers. So Paul says, you know, or Timothy, when he reports, Paul, their faith, they're standing firm. And you know what? They're manifesting a most wonderful care and love for each other. And this, they have such good remembrance of you and us, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, says Paul. That's wonderful. That's the body of Christ. That's the bond of Christ. That's the work of the common spirit in each true believer. We stand up together. We are together. We're united in Christ. We are indwelt by the same Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are one in Christ. We just need to demonstrate it in the practical. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all your affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live. This is some comment, isn't it? This shows the intensity and the degree of love and care that Paul has for Christians. He says, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. We live. It's my life. He means it's one of the greatest joys in my life to know that Christians, professing believers, stand the test of their faith and are bound together in love. Let's apply it to ourselves. We're meant to apply the scripture, aren't we? This isn't just historically for Paul and the church at Thessalonica. Here it is today. Do we pass the test? What do we care about? How is our faith? Can we say in measure we live if we know believers are standing? If their faith is strong? If they're continuing in the faith? Oh, we hope, we trust, it's one of our chief delights to hear of people converted, to hear that they're standing, that the authenticity of their professed faith is being proven and is real. That's a joy. That's a delight. I hope we ourselves are giving delight to others, because they see we are standing. Maybe there's some still alive that prayed for your salvation. Maybe some very, very old, it would have to be in my case, Sunday school teacher, is still saying, I remember the little rascal that came to the Sunday school. Do you remember how we had to put him outside? He's still going on with the Lord. Not a joy and a delight, maybe a friend that witnessed to you, and your friend says, oh, it's a great joy to me that my friend, that God let me speak to and witness to, is still walking well with the Lord. And you know it's a joy to his or her heart. This is what Christian living is and Christian experience. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us as we come to conclude. How's your faith? What do you really care about? What's uppermost in your list of priorities with regards to cares? Well, let's sing our closing hymn, 449. 449, our closing hymn. More gratitude give me, more trust in the Lord, more zeal for his glory, more hope in his word, more tears for his sorrows, more pain at his grief, more meekness in trial, more praise for relief.
and more like our Savior. Grant us, Father, we pray, Christ-likeness in every way. May we prove that our faith is authentic and real. May we know thy power at work in our lives, maintaining our faith and upholding us, that we face conflict and sorrow and testing in such a way as brings glory to thee and pleases thee. Pardon, forgive our weaknesses. We thank thee, thou knowest that our spirit often is willing, though the flesh is weak. We thank thee for upholding and keeping and preserving us. We thank thee for the advance in thy mercy and grace. Thou hast enabled us to make. We pray, our Father, that we may be faithful unto death itself. Bind us together in deep love and affection. Help us look ever to the Savior to seek his praise and glory. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in our walk. Hear our prayers. Continue thy work within us. For we ask in our Savior's name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.